chapter 5 and 2 Corinthians, and we'll go so far as verse 15, I think. For we know that if our earthly house or this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, the house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. For he that hath wrought us for this self-same thing is God, who also hath given us the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labour, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also made manifest in your consciences. For we commend ourselves again to you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that ye may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge, that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And if he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. And I think we'll stop just there, because I did preach on the last few verses on Sunday in the Gospel. Now, the Apostle, in the end of chapter 4, has been speaking of suffering, affliction. And the secret of endurance and courage in the face of affliction, he tells us, is to look at those things which are unseen and eternal. And here, he does the same thing in this chapter. He follows on. And he talks about those things which are future, which are unseen, which are eternal. And he tells us, in fact, that in those things we have a share. So he talks, for instance, of a building of God. Verse 1, he talks of a building of God. We have a building of God. He's referring, of course, in this particular phrase, to the resurrection body. We have a building of God. That's yet in future. But you notice the tense he uses. We have a building of God. So he is talking of it as already being present, though it is, its actuality will be in the future. But it is so certain in the purposes of God that he speaks of it as if it has already happened. That is something which the New Testament does. Those whom he justified, them he also glorified. Well, we've yet to be glorified, but so certain is it in God's purposes that God speaks of it as having happened. In God's eyes it's seen, as done. And so it is here. Then you will notice something else, that he develops the idea of the eternal glory of the Christian in relation, in contrast to the present temporal life. And he does this in the first half of this chapter, when he's talking about being with Christ and the change which will take place. There's a link of eternity here. If you look at verses 17 and 18, he is talking about things which are eternal. When you come to verse 1, you will notice that the house in the heavens is eternal in the heavens. So he continues the thought through. And in fact, in chapter 4 into 5, he climbs from earthen vessels to an incorruptible body. It's not just the body which feels all the weaknesses and the failures and the distractions and distortions. He's climbed from that, and he's talking now in chapter 5 about an incorruptible and resurrection body. Now, if you look at verse 16 for a moment, in chapter 4, he's talking about his outward man perishing. that physical frame. And yet Paul is undismayed by that, because in chapter 5 he will tell us that that outward form, that body of his, is in fact just a tent. He calls it a tabernacle, a tent. That's all it is. And he's confident of the fact that he's going to have a new glorified body, which he refers to as a house. Interesting, isn't it? He should refer to his body as a tent. He was a tent maker. And it's interesting he should use that particular figure. Now, there are one or two truths I want to, we need to notice as we go through this chapter. And one of the things we will have to sort of try to understand is what people call the unclothed state. And it has to do with what happens at death for the Christian, and in this passage the apostle is talking about it. Now let's just quickly look down some of the verses and see if we can get what he's talking about. Verse 1, first of all, the earthly house of this tabernacle, he's talking of his body, so that's what he's in at the present moment. But if that were dissolved, he said, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands. So he has a resurrection body. Now he's going to explain a bit more about that for a moment, because that's where he starts off. But he goes on the same in verse 2, in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon, and now he changes the metaphor to clothing, to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. That is to say, his desire would be to have, without any process of going through death, to have that new body without having to have had his old body laid in the grave. That would be his priority. If he could get to heaven, go to heaven without having any change at all, and be clothed upon, as if you put this new body over his old one, to be clothed upon with that new body, that's his greatest desire. Of course, that isn't possible with everybody. He knows that, because there will be some who have died before the Lord comes. And so he says, if that being clothed, that is with his new resurrection body, we shall not be found naked. And what do you mean by being naked? Then you notice he says, refers to verse 4, of being unclothed. Well, what he has in mind is this, that when a Christian dies, his spirit and soul goes to God in eternity, but his body is laid in the grave, and in that sense he is unclothed. The clothing, the tent, is no longer there, and he is not clothed upon then until the Lord comes for his own. And when he comes for his own, bodies will be raised and transformed into a new resurrection body, but it will happen at the rapture. So he talks of this unclothed state as the intermediate state between death and the coming of the Lord Jesus. And that's the picture he has. So you have the possibility of being clothed upon when the Lord comes and not passing to death, or you have this possibility of dying and being unclothed, no body, and when he returns with his saints to be given a resurrection body with those who are caught up at the same time. So this is the sort of thing which he's talking about here, and we need to look at it in more detail in the verses as we go through them. The Spirit of God is referred to again, you notice in this passage, as the earnest, the pledge, the foretaste. And it's interesting to notice also that in this passage he talks about the Trinity. Well, when I say he talks about it, you've got reference to the Trinity. Let's just look and just pick that out for a moment. Notice what he says concerning the Father. In the future, God has prepared us a building. That's in the future. In the present, you'll notice that the Spirit of God is given us as the earnest. Verse 5, has given unto us the earnest of his Spirit. Then you'll notice, finally, as to the past, our lives are going to be reviewed before the judgment seat of Christ. And that's in verse 10. So, in regard to the Trinity, future, present, and past are brought together. In the future, as far as God is concerned, the Father, will have a building. As far as the present is concerned, we have the Spirit of God, the earnest, given to us. As far as the past is concerned, that's going to be reviewed at the judgment seat of Christ. So you have the Trinity brought into this particular passage. If we were to talk of ambitions, and ask anyone what your ambition was, well, it would be interesting to find out what Paul's ambition was. And this is the chapter. In this chapter, he tells us what his ambition is. And we'll pick that up later on in the text. Now, let's then look at the passage and see what we can understand of this particular section of the book. First of all, let's look at the book, the chapter of, and see if we can get through the first part down to the judgment seat of Christ. For, that's how the chapter starts, so it obviously connects us with what's gone before. I've already noticed those things which are connecting us with the passage before. And then he says, "For we know." Now, that's the language of Christian certainty. It's not we hope, still less we fear, and even less still we doubt. The language of the Christian is, "We know." It's not presumptuous, it is because God tells us this. The book which expresses this and tells us we know again and again and again are the epistles of John. And if you read the epistles of John, you'll find that again and again this word "we know" comes up. Why are we so sure? It is because the word of God tells us. Now, what do we know? Well, let's now look at the passage, verse 1 and verse 2 and on, and see what it says. We know that if... Now, to understand the language, we need to sort of expand it a little bit. For we know that supposing, instead of saying that if, just use the word supposing. For we know that supposing, so what he is giving to us is what we might call a hypothetical case. We're supposing it. It's a hypothetical case. And it's hypothetical because many Christians will be glorified without the dissolution of the body. They will be here when the Lord Jesus comes. So, supposing, he says. Now, he goes on to tell us that God has prepared for us a building of God. In other words, what we know is that God has prepared for us a spiritual body to replace the frail temporal body that we have. We need to notice the contrast in the words that he uses. So he contrasts this tent, earthly house, with this tent, with a building. He contrasts "made with hands" with the phrase "from God," of God. He contrasts "dissolved," which means that it's temporal, with the word eternal in the heavens. He contrasts an earthly house with a heavenly house. And so you've got contrast all the way through. He refers to his present body as a tent to be taken down, his future body as a building. Now, a tent is not a permanent building. It's a temporary one for pilgrims and travellers. And that is something which is found again and again. It is found on a number of occasions in our New Testament. Let's turn back for a moment to turn on to the second epistle of Peter, and we'll pick up this figure in the second epistle of Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 13. Yeah, I think it meet, as long as I'm in this tent, this tabernacle, you know, our Lord Jesus has shown me. As long as I'm in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tent, even as the Lord Jesus Christ has shown me. He was talking of his body. It was his tent. That's the word he was using. Peter was using that concerning his body. The Lord Jesus, concerning him, it says, the word became flesh. and tabernacled amongst us, pitched his tent amongst us. He was a stranger and sojourner down here. It wasn't his home. But here's the picture that you have here of the body, our body as it is, our natural body, being something which is going to be done away with. And we're going to have a new body, which is referred to as a house from God. Now, Paul has death in view, and he uses the word dissolved. When the earthly house or this tabernacle were dissolved, and that is in that case he is talking of death. When the body goes to the grave, and soul and spirit goes to the Lord. Now, we have, and again, as I pointed out, he is using things which are, he's using a present tense to describe things which are future, and he does so because it's so absolutely certain. In the mind and will of God, we already possess that body. It exists already in the eternal purposes of God. It's of God, that new body, because it's originating with God. And the reference is, of course, to the resurrection body. What sort of body is that? Well, let's turn back to you for a moment to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and let's just pick it up, what it says there about this resurrection body. Verse 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead, sown in corruption, raised in incorruption, sown in dishonor, raised in glory, sown in weakness, raised in power, sown a natural body, raised a spiritual body. Not a spirit body, incidentally, a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so is written, first man Adam was made a living soul, the last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Again, verse 47, the first man is the earthy, the second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also which are earthy. As are the heavenly, such are they which are heavenly. We bore the image of the earthy, we shall bear the image of the heavenly. And he's talking about the surpassing glory of the resurrection body here, and how that it will surpass in so many different ways the body we now have. It's incorruptible, it's immortal, it's heavenly, and so on, he's telling us. The apostle writing to the Philippians tells us likewise the same sort of thing, even more briefly. He says, we look for the Savior who shall come from heaven, and then he says this, who shall change the body of our humiliation. Our vile body, the translation puts in the authorized version, but the body of our humiliation, this body which has its weaknesses and its failures, into a body like unto his body of glory. So he will be transfigured into a body like unto his body of glory. Now, why does he describe it here as a house not made with hands? Because you notice what he says, and a house not made with hands. You have a building of God, a house not made with hands. But your body's not made with hands, is it? The present one you've got's not made with hands. So why does he say that here? Well, this heavenly body's not made with hands, but your present body's not made with hands either. There must be some sort of metaphorical meaning in this phrase, not made with hands. And if we turn over to Hebrews chapter 9, we'll find that phrase again. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 11, and it reads there, but Christ being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. And it appears that that idea of not made with hands has the idea of not of this creation, not made down here, not of this creation. In other words, the drift of the meaning seems to be this, that our present bodies were created for life on earth. They were designed for life on earth. They were not designed for life in heaven. And as a result of that, our future bodies will be designed for life in the heavenlies. It means that we will have spiritual bodies. In our bodies at the present moment, the New Testament speaks of natural bodies, carnal, speaks of people being natural, carnal, spiritual. And it depends on which part of your being predominates. If your body predominates, you're anicca. If your soul predominates, which is the highest that the unregenerate can get to, you're natural. If your spirit predominates, you're a spiritual person. Well, when we get to glory and we have this new body, we will have a body in which the controlling and guiding feature of our body will be the spirit. And so we will be able to appreciate spiritual things in a greater way, because the spirit will dominate those new bodies. So it's in that light that he's talking of this new body. Not of this creation. It's of another creation. It's a heavenly body. Now, in verse 2, he changes from the idea of a building to that of a garment. And the new body is looked upon here as a garment. Now, clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. And what he has in mind is being clothed upon of this new house being put on without the old one being taken off. In other words, there's been no interim period between the two. It's been something which has happened immediately. And he's clothed upon with this new body without having taken off the old present mortal garment. In other words, he's saying, what I really want to do is I want to go from this body here, which I've got now, I want to go into that new spiritual body without passing to death, without the old house being taken off. And he longed to survive to the Lord's coming, because if he did, there would be no decent disrobing. He would be clothed immediately with this new house from heaven. Why does he want that? Well, in verse 4 he tells us, he says, for in this tent we groan, being burdened. Now, he has said something like that earlier on in another epistle, in Romans chapter 8, if you turn back, you will notice what he says there. Verse 22, Romans chapter 8, for we know that the whole creation groaneth in now and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. So, this body groans under its weakness, and its liability to death and pain and suffering. And it indicates Paul's desire for the heavenly glory. Now, what it indicates as well is the groaning of those who know the weakness of the flesh, weakness of their present bodies, in contrast with the glory which is in prospect. Now, supposing Paul had no hope of the future. You know, I meet people in Eastern Europe who are not certain of their salvation. By that I mean they don't believe in eternal security. Now, here was a man who believed in eternal security, because he couldn't talk this way otherwise. If he had no hope, he couldn't begin to talk of a body which is already prepared for him. And here, he would not, if he had no hope, neither would he sigh for the future. You know, men groan at the very thought of quitting the body, because they don't know what the future holds for them. And so they groan at the very thought of quitting it. Paul, however, here groans because he was in it. He wanted his body, new body from heaven. Now, the believer, of course, finds his body of sin and death, and I'm using the words which are found in the Epistle of Romans chapter 7, finds his body of sin and death a burden, longs to be free, longs to be clothed with a body which is particularly suited to the eternal state, to his eternity, a body free from every trace of mortality. Now, verse 3 is it continues the same sort of thought. If so, being clothed, we shall not be found naked. Now, what does he mean by naked? Of course, it's metaphorically speaking again. Naked is simply unclothed. That's what naked is. That is, in this particular case, without a body. Without a body. What Paul really wants to be is to be clothed upon. He wants that to be taken, that event to happen, without his having passed through death, without his having been unclothed or naked. So here then is the picture that he's trying to give to us. Now, when we come to verse 4, you notice what he says here, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon. Now, he's not looking at death as the best option here. Or the state between death and the rapture is the best option. What he's looking at is as what to take place at the rapture, when believers will receive a body and no longer be subject to death. They will be clothed upon. That's his first priority, to be there when the Lord comes. Now, it's not death then, but victory over death, which is the happy lot of those who are alive when the Lord Jesus comes. For those who are alive when the Lord comes, it's a simple matter of being transformed into a body like unto the body of glory. No unclothed state. Though that unclothed state still means to be absent from the body and present with Christ. It's absent from the body, present with Christ. But what he looks at here is that when the Lord comes, then the state of those who are Christians, who believe in the Lord Jesus, will be one of victory over death. That will be the happy lot of all who are here at his coming. Now, 1 Corinthians 15 pictures that for us. So let's go over back to 1 Corinthians 15 for a moment and just pick that up. Picture verse 51, behold, I show you a mystery, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. The dead and we, he's talking of two groups in a sense. He's talking of those who are unclothed, and we, and he's talking of those who remain and are alive, we shall be changed. And what happens is this corruptible must put on incorruption, this mortal put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall from incorruption, this mortal shall put on immortality, there shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. And then, and you notice the passage, not before that, and then in reality, Christians will be able to say, oh, death, where is thy sting? Oh, grave, where is thy victory? The victory, of course, is seen finally in the resurrection of believers. This is a wishful thinking on Paul's part. God has prepared us for this purpose. He's prepared us for what the Bible calls the redemption of the body. God has made us with his end in view. Somewhere else we're told he is bringing many sons to glory. And that's the ultimate object for us. But how can we be sure that this is so? How can we be sure that if we die, we go to be with the Lord, and when he comes, our unclothed state will cease, and we'll be given that resurrection body together with those who remain and are alive at his coming, who also are changed and given the resurrection body? How can we be sure of that? What's the certainty of that? Well, here's the certainty of that. It's given to us in verse 5. God has given unto us the earnest of his Spirit. That's how we can be certain of it. God has given to us the earnest of his Spirit. Now, the earnest, as I pointed out before, is the part payment, or the pledge, of a fullness yet to come. So God has given us a pledge, a promise, of these things which are yet to come, and he's done it by giving to us the earnest of his Spirit. But when we talk of that, the earnest is sometimes described as the foretaste. And Paul has this conviction that even here and now we can enjoy the foretaste of future blessings and of a future inheritance. We can enter in and possess something of our possessions. even now. And if we don't do that, then the opportunity for us is lost by ourselves. Our bodies may be on earth, but what the thrust of the apostle is here and in Colossians and in other passages is that whilst our bodies are on earth, our hearts should be in heaven, enjoying already that inheritance which is ours, entering into it in that way. Now he says to us in verse 6, we are always confident. Well, why are we always confident? Well, because clearly in the passage we just looked at, it's God's purpose to bring us to glory. He's prepared a house for us there, given us the earnest of the Spirit. It's his purpose to bring us to glory. That's God's purpose. Why else are we confident? Because God has already given us part payment. He's put down the deposit. He's given us the earnest of the Spirit. That's why we're confident. So he's telling us again another reason why we're confident. The Revised Version translates this, so we are of good courage. And that not only for the future, but for the present as well. Notice what he refers to being confident twice, actually. First in verse 6, and again in verse 8. Now when you look at verse 6 and verse 8, you will notice that there are only two locations for the believer. First of all, in verse 6, at home in the body. That's what we are now. We're at home in the body. Then go down a bit, go down the text, and you will notice that he talks about being at home with the Lord. Verse 8, and to be present with the Lord. So there are two locations, which are only two, which are possible for you and me. At home in the body, which is our present situation. At home with the Lord, or present with the Lord, which is what happens when we pass from this particular scene. So that saints who die in Christ are what he calls here at home with the Lord. They may not have got their eternal house. They're unclothed, naked, as he puts it. But they are at home with the Lord. Now, he goes on to tell us, and now we're going to drop down now very quickly into verse 7, that the fact that we walk by faith and not by sight is ample proof that we're absent from the Lord. At the present, he tells us, we are absent from the Lord. But that we walk by faith and not by sight is the proof that we're absent from the Lord. You see, the Lord Jesus was bodily present when he was here. He is no longer bodily present, physically present. His presence is with us, not physically. And we never seen him, we never touched him. All we know of him is by faith. And so we walk by faith. But what is going to happen is that faith is going to be transferred into sight when we pass from this particular scene. And we are going to see him as he is. Now, we believe in him without seeing him. We've never seen him. This is a remarkable thing about being a Christian. We love a man we've never seen. Now, that's absolutely contrary to natural experience. But this is what we're told by the Apostle Peter, whom having not seen, we love. So we believe in him without having seen him. Year after, we're going to see him face to face. As long as we're at home in the body, we will not have that close, intimate life of actual sight. One day, however, we're going to see him face to face. Verse 8, we're confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Now, the apostle isn't contradicting really what he said before. What he said before is, look, my first choice is this. My first choice is to be clothed upon. So there's a situation where there's no change from me of going to an unclothed state. I am clothed upon my body from heaven. That's it. So the Lord comes and clothes him with his body from heaven. That's his first choice. But if that doesn't happen, then he expresses his second choice here in this verse before us. And it is that he's willing to be absent from the body, that is, unclothed, no body, and present with the Lord. That's his second choice. And so when you look at his priorities here, there are three sort of things he talks about. Present life in his mortal body. A disembodied state between death and the rapture. And the consummation of our salvation when we receive our glorified body that is coming. Now, Paul, which is your preference? Well, my preference is to be there and to receive my body, resurrection body, at the rapture. That's my preference. But if that isn't so, then, all right, I'm quite prepared to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. And so that is his second preference here. Not a case of contradiction. Really, what he is stating here is his preferences in case. Now, for the present, he goes on to say, in verse 9, wherefore we labour, whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. Now, if I can put that a bit differently, for the present, he says, we are ambitious. And that is a perfectly valid translation of that verse. For the present, we are ambitious. Wherefore we labor that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. So we can translate that, verse 9, wherefore we endeavor, or better still, wherefore we are ambitious that, whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. We are ambitious that we might be present and be accepted of him. Accepted of him as the idea of being well pleasing to him. So if we paraphrase it fully, it would read something like this. Wherefore we are ambitious that whether present or absent, we may be well pleasing to him. That's his ambition. Life and death were secondary. What was supreme was being living a life well pleasing to God. Good ambition to have, is it not? To be well pleasing to God, well pleasing to Christ. Now, being well pleasing to Christ would be made clear at the judgment seat of Christ. And so he's now going to talk to us about motives which controlled his service. And I suggest that there are about three of them here. First of all, there is the fact that he's going to have to appear, as we all will have to appear, before the judgment seat of Christ. That's one. Secondly, there is the fact that he knows the terror of the Lord. That's another motive. The knowledge of the terror of the Lord. And thirdly, he tells us, the love, verse 14, the love of Christ constraineth us. So here are three motivating factors in Paul's life. He will appear before the judgment seat of Christ, as will we all. But because he knows the terror of the Lord, he seeks to persuade men. And there is the third thing, the love of Christ constrains us, he says. Well, let's briefly close by looking at these three things here. First of all, will you notice the words he uses here in relation to the judgment seat of Christ? I want to say that when we're talking about the judgment seat of Christ, we are talking only of Christians appearing before that. The whole subject of judgment is a detailed one. There is, in a sense, a threefold judgment for the believer. There is a judgment which has already passed, and that took place at the cross of Calvary when the believer was judged as a sinner, judged in the person of Christ. And that judgment is forever past. There is a judgment in the present, which we might call the disciplinary actions of God, and you get that referred to in various epistles. The Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 12, for instance, talks of as many as he begets, he rebukes and chastens. And there is in the present life a judgment of God of his saints to perfect them and to make them like his son. And then there is a judgment yet to come of the believer as a servant, and that's in the judgment seat of Christ. So in a sense there's a threefold judgment. Judgment of the sinner, and that's past forever, and nobody called it a question about that, because his substitute, the Lord Jesus, bore it all. Judgment in the present moment, and the disciplinary hand of God as a saint, perfecting into the same likeness as Christ. And then in the future, judgment before the judgment seat of Christ, when the servanthood of the believer is brought into review. But that comprises the scene for the believer. When you come to judgments concerning others, this is to be distinguished from the great white throne judgment which occurs in the Revelation, which is for those who are unsaved. But this judgment seat of Christ is simply for those who are Christians. The phrase judgment seat of Christ is found here, and is found also in Romans chapter 14. And in Romans chapter 14, it has to do much more with relations between brethren and sisters, between Christians. But here, let's have a look and see what it has to say to us. First of all, you will notice that it tells us that there would be, at the judgment seat of Christ, all will appear, or the word appear, all will be made manifest. That's the word before. All will be laid open. New English Bible translated that way. All will be laid open. In other words, at the judgment seat of Christ, there's going to be a public disclosure of conduct and character being revealed as we really are. Not as we thought we were, or as people thought we were, but as we really are. So it's an opening and a manifestation of being laid open, public disclosure. And there's no escaping that. You notice what it says here? We must needs. So there's no way we can escape that. We must needs appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Notice something else that our inmost nature and our most secret actions will be set before, will be laid open. That's the implication of this. And then he goes on to say here that we may receive the things done in his body, according to what he's done, whether it be good or bad. And it's as if our life is laid open before God, and then we receive back from him what that life is. Now that's quite startling, isn't it? We receive the things done in the body, whether good or bad. It's also we receive back our life in that way. And what we've done and what we've not done, good or bad, we receive back, that we might receive as wages, which become our abiding possession, that which we've done in the body. It's sometimes when you read the scriptures concerning the judgment seat of Christ, you will notice that the emphasis tends to be often on rewards. It ought to be pointed out, in addition to rewards, there can be loss. Just a very simple reference to that, 1 Corinthians 3. Man's worked hard and worked, and he's produced some great mass of things, but it's all wood, hay, and stubble. What happens? Build up. So there's loss. And there are other scriptures who indicate that there can be loss at the judgment seat of Christ, as well as rewards. So we receive back what is good and bad, in that sense. And the passage in the Epistle by the same writer, which says, every man shall receive praise of God, in our King James Version, actually is sometimes misinterpreted as if everyone is going to receive praise of God, but in actual fact, the verse means everyone will receive that praise of God which is his due. And that is much more challenging to realize, that where there's no praise due, God will not give it. He's the righteous judge. And when the man in the parable said, "Well done," it was because it was done well. The Lord will only say, "Well done," when that is so. Well, the judgment seat of Christ then is one thing that which is a motivating factor in his life, and that's why in the previous verse he says that's why we are ambitious to please him. We've got to appeal for the judgment seat of Christ, so we are ambitious to please him. Secondly, in verse 11 he says, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." You know, there's no real force in persuading men if it doesn't mean that the heart of the Christian is urged in love by a tremendous sense of divine judgment impending for those who haven't received Christ. The apostle, the writer Jude, talks of plucking them out of the fire. Yeah. And in any gospel effort, in any love for the lost, there must be this urgent feeling, urgent knowledge of the doom which awaits those who have rejected Christ. And so the terror of the Lord he talks of. Now the apostle is trying to persuade men of his own sincerity here, and let me now just point out the rest of verse 11. "We are made manifest unto God," so he's saying that his mind and heart is open before God. "I trust also be manifest in your conscience." Now, you remember that there were people in Corinth who were denigrating him, criticizing him, making accusations against him. And what the apostle is saying is, before God, he has no doubt of his sincerity. His heart is open before God. And if our motives are honest and true, well, God will bear witness to them before all. But as far as the Corinthians are concerned, all he can say to the Corinthians is this: "I know that my motives are clear before God, and I hope that they're clear in your conscience." In other words, he's saying, "I don't know if that's true of you. I don't know whether you think the same. I don't know whether you've got some suspicions otherwise." And it's a little a little correction of these enemies of his who had been at work in Corinth, and he wants to demonstrate to them his sincerity, which they were calling into question. In verse 13 is one of the accusations made against him, and he goes on to refer to that immediately afterwards. Verse 12, first of all, "that he may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in the heart." Well, that's something which they were glorying in, and of course later they will say about his appearance that it was contemptible. But here he goes on to say in verse 13, "for whether we be beside ourselves," and this is the accusation, this man is mad, "beside ourselves, it is for you." And so what they attacked here was his holy enthusiasm. You know, it's sad when that happens, isn't it? You can have a church which is absolutely regular, but dead. I remember passing a cemetery up in near Leeds in Britain, and it was a marvellously set out. You know, it was, everything was in apple pie order. All the stones were level, and they all looked the same, and it was absolutely perfect. Problem was that no one lived there. They were all dead. And you can have a church which has got everything organisationally correct and yet be dead. It's not that which really motivates the church. What is necessary is love to Christ. And what you have here is these people who were attacking his holy enthusiasm. Here was a man who was on fire for Christ, and he said he's mad. He's beside himself. I want to say that the heart which knows no rapture, no delight, no enthusiasm before God as we think of his grace in Christ and his love to us, that heart is cold indeed. And there was an apostle who was moved to enthusiasm, holy enthusiasm and warmth by his knowledge of the love of Christ, and they said, "The man's mad." Now finally in verse 14, the third one, the love of Christ constraineth us. It's interesting to observe that the phrase the love of Christ occurs 3 times in the New Testament. Might just be worthwhile to find that out. It occurs in Colossians chapter 3, that you may know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge. It occurs in Romans chapter 8, nothing can separate us. It's in the passage which refers to the love of God, but it does refer also to the love of Christ. Let me just correct my quotation for a moment and get the quotation absolutely right. Romans chapter 8 and the end of the chapter, and you get the phrase, who shall separate us from the love of Christ, verse 35 of Romans chapter 8. And then you get the phrase love of Christ here in this particular chapter 2. So there are 3 references to that in the New Testament. But what he says here is the love of Christ constrains him. There's another motive for his service. Now, what does the word constrain mean? Well, constrain means impels. It drives him with irresistible power. That's the word constrain. This love has him in his grasp. In its grasp, and he has no choice under its irresistible constraint but to be what he is and to do what he does. Whether men think he's mad or not, the love of Christ impels him to act in this way. Now, this is the language of intensity. It's not cold language. It's the flaming forth of a hot heart, of a loving heart. It's the unashamed testimony of a life which is commanded by a mighty and all-mastering motive. Here's the enslavement of a life which has been captured and controlled by the Prince of all lovers, the Lord Jesus Christ. The love of Christ constrains us. And so he states his motives for what he does. Now, again, now tomorrow, God willing, what we will be doing is skipping a couple of chapters, because we're not going to get all in. So we'll skip chapters 6 and chapter 7, and we'll go on to chapters 8 and 9, and we'll do those in the first session, because they all have to do, most chapters have to do with a correction for the saints. And then we'll go to chapter 10. So that will... we have to skip the other 2 chapters, and we do those 3 chapters tomorrow night. And on the last night, we look at the first half of chapter 12. You know, this passage which talks about thorn in the flesh, and we've got up to the third heaven and so on. We look at that. And then we'll go on to chapter 13 and the second session. That will close it out. But tomorrow night, I want to look at the passage which deals with the correction. And I'm not going to look through all the verses. I'm going to pick up 1 or 2 verses, and that's all, because it's too big a picture to look at it. And then into chapter 10. Let's pray, shall we? We thank thee, our Father, for the love of Christ. That love which knows no bounds, and which we can never plumb the depths of. Thou hast called us to something which we find limitless, ocean, to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge. We realize that there is in that love infinite depth, which can be appreciated only by the Father himself. But we thank thee that we can experience something of it, as we perhaps just paddle on the fringes of that vast ocean. We thank thee too that nothing can separate us from that love. Nothing which is in heaven or on earth or under the earth is able to do that. Time and distance can't do it. And angelic beings and fallen angelic beings cannot do it. And we thank thee that we are secure and safe in that love. But at the same time, we remember that love has an effect upon our lives here, and it is a love which impels us to tell others of that love, to tell others of Christ, to seek out to those who are lost in their sin, and to rescue them as brands plucked from the burning. Bless thy word to us, we pray. Thank thee again for thy mercies to us to this day, and we commit us to thee for thy blessings throughout the night, and we give thee our thanks.